Teacher, it's great to see you. We are opening up our Bibles to Titus. We're continuing our study as we are really asking this question, where do we go from here? And, you know, that prayer of that song is my prayer as well. You know, I love that where it says turning your works into grace, right? Works of grace. Turning my striving into works of grace. May that be all of our prayer. And may a church hunger for your word. That's really where we go from here, a hungering for our church, a hunger for God's word. And what we've been doing, what we started last week, is a sermon series seeking to answer, where does our church go from here? This is practical. This is helpful. And really, within that, there's two how questions. The first is, how is the church supposed to function? And the second is, how do I contribute to the function of the church? And we know that our mission is to exalt Christ, right? To bring people into the knowledge of our Savior. But how do we do that, biblically speaking? What should we do as a church, and what should you do as a member? The goal is to be firmly established, to be built up, to be rooted in the truth, right? We've been reading that in Colossians, but how do we do that is really found in Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And this is where we've started to expand. How is a church supposed to function? I'm going to read this verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Here Paul is writing to Titus, and he's laying out the responsibilities of the men who will lead the church. Really, how the church should function. What should they do? We started to look at this last week. The first thing is they have to engage God's word. They have to hold it fast. That means they put it to their chest. It's their greatest devotion, the core of their life. The second thing, after engaging God's word, we have to elevate it. Right? It's his faithful word. Right? It's faithful because of who God is and how he has given us the scripture. Right? God is holy and perfect and true. He cannot lie, and this same God has breathed out the scriptures that we have. We hold fast the faithful word. We engage God's word and we elevate it. There's no greater authority than it, and we won't let it go. After we do that, now we are able to explain God's word. That's what we find today in our text, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. With the teaching. If we never get to engage it, if we never get to elevate it, then we'll never really explain it for what it is. Right, it's a book with some good ideas or some spiritual thoughts in here, but really, it's not important. I have a lot of other great thoughts. I have a lot of other advice that I can take. But once we hold it fast, once we bring it near, we see that it's lovely, it's pure, it's true, it's practically helpful, it's wise, and now we elevate it. And then we can explain it. We must explain it. And that's what we're looking at today. This section, he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Where does our church go from here? Well, teaching is how the faithful word is delivered to God's people. And this speaks of the entire teaching. This isn't a one-off lesson, but a system. And this is so important to understand. It's the shaping of one's mind. It's the week after week delivery of the truth, precept after precept, doctrine after doctrine. You know, you never go to a car mechanic and he says, you know, I had a good lesson on how to fix your car. Right? It's his life, right? He was an apprentice. He was taught a whole system. That's what this word really means. We need to know the scriptures in full. It's a formal, ordered instruction focused on a single vision. And a perfect God has a perfect message, and he has a perfect explanation, and it comes through teaching. And as we look at this teaching, I want us to really focus in on two things. There's God's expectation of teaching and God's explanation of teaching. That's so important for us to understand, right? God has an expectation for the teaching. But this is where the greatest problem lies, right? Because of this. Our perfect God has placed a perfect message in the hands of imperfect people. That's a problem. Right? That's why the scripture warns us again and again. It says, be careful of bad teachers. Right? James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. God says, I have a perfect explanation. He says, don't mess it up, right? Don't be a bad teacher. And then warns against false teachers. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about this. In verse 1, he writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. It will be destroyed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God has an expectation for the teaching. That's why he warns bad teachers. He warns false teachers. You know, God's message is not often delivered, right? Whether it's by these bad teachers or whether it's by these false teachers, but this doesn't mean that God's message can't be delivered the way he intended. That's so important, right? Right? That's a hasty generalization. You look at all the bad examples and you say, well, it can never be done right. But that's simply not true. It's a fallacy. In fact, in God calling out the bad teachers, in God calling out the false teachers, is proof positive that he has a right way to do it. There's a correct way for the scripture to be presented and explained. I mean, just listen to Jesus' words. You go to Matthew 18:6 if you want. Matthew 18:6. These are the words of Jesus. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. My teaching is deadly serious. It's important. Because God wants to preserve, our perfect God, who has a perfect message, wants to preserve it with a perfect explanation. And that's why, again and again, the scripture, it lauds good teaching. It says, this is well done. Right? It's not an impossible standard. It's the expectation. Since we're in Matthew, go to Matthew 5:19. Matthew 5:19. Jesus says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Right, there's good teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Ruling, preaching, and teaching, they're synonymous. We lead through God's word, by God's word. Double honor. It can be done well. One more verse. This is a beautiful picture. Romans chapter 10, verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How beautiful are their feet. This is taken right from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good things, good news of good things. Right, good news, it speaks of a victory, right? A victory in battle, typically. They would send a messenger after the battle is won. They'd send a messenger to the city to say, we have won, there's victory. He would run. He'd run barefoot, maybe in sandals, a long distance at full speed. And when he'd get there, you know what his feet would look like? They would be bruised and swollen and bloody. They were far from beautiful. So why do you say beautiful feet? Well, he's not love for who he is. He's not love for how he looks. He's simply love for how he brings the truth. He explains it. He says there's victory. That's the goal. You simply follow the instructions. One who explains or teaches builds by the blueprints. You see, God has expectations and they've never changed, but ours have. Our expectations for how we should be taught have changed, haven't they? We hear so many bad explanations of the Scripture. We've listened to many different interpretations. There's countless denominations. So over time, what do? We say, well, God's message is lost in translation, right? It's here. Maybe it's inspired. Maybe it's important, but I can't possibly hope to understand it. But that's not God's expectation. He says the truth can be delivered. But for us, it becomes normal. It can't be, and so then it becomes right. And that's the victory of false doctrine. It confuses and it spreads, and soon it becomes a standard, what we expect. And the thing that makes a church, what saves you, what gives you life and allows you to walk in a way that pleases God, it's put aside. Clear biblical teaching, a systematic presentation of what we believe, is no longer the expectation of the common churchgoer. I mean, I don't know if you ever had this conversation. People say, well, what brought you to this church? And you'll hear, it'll be a list of things, right? And maybe on that list might be, well, they teach the Bible, right? I mean, how many times have you heard this? Well, he's not really a good preacher. He's not really a good teacher, but he's a great guy. He's a great pastor. That's not even possible. It's an oxymoron, right? A good pastor is a good teacher. But it's not what we expect anymore. It's flawed thinking. God expects his word to be clearly explained. But if it's his expectation, and if it's to be our expectation, then we must know how the Scripture should be explained. It's critical. It's foundational. How are we to use this book? How is it to benefit us? I mean, from the pulpit, but in the pew, and when you go home to be with your family. How can this Scripture make sense? How can we explain God's perfect message in such a way that it leads our life? Let's look at his explanation. His explanation of teaching. I mean, it's all within this word. So go back to Titus 1:9. But as we go there, there's one objection that we're going to have to answer right off the bat, and it's this. People will say, how can you say that God has a perfect explanation? And the focus is normally on you, right? Are you saying that only you have the truth and everyone else is wrong? Is that what you're saying? The implication is this. How narrow, how sectarian, how close-minded, how arrogant. You're saying you understand the mind of God? But this is really a distraction. Because God tells us in the Bible how he wants the Bible to be explained. That's incredible. It's like an instruction manual to read. You ever get the instruction manual and you're like, man, I'm never going to figure this thing out. Right? God has given us an instruction manual in the instruction manual to tell us how to understand it. How it should be explained. God has a perfect message and a perfect explanation. And really, he's telling us in the Bible, he's explaining how he wants the Bible explained. It's really a question of interpretation. The word's hermeneutics, how we understand the Scripture. So let's look back at this word, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Teaching is didache. It's a detailed, complete teaching. It's a systematic presentation of the doctrines of our faith. Think about it, many parts making up a whole. And the word focuses more on the form and the content than the action and the delivery. There's a lot of different teachers of different abilities in action and delivery. And people always say, I love how you teach. And I'm like, well, so you understood. And they say, well, no, you walk back and forth. You know, it's engaging. Well, that's not really the teaching that this is talking about. It's talking about the form and the content, the matter. This is intentional, it's structured, it's strategic. It's a clear delivery of the full counsel of God. So it's not a motivational speech. It's what does the Bible say? Right? In the early church, this word would be used for instructing new converts, bringing them into the faith. It would give them a full understanding, a foundation, deeply rooted, firmly established in the truth of God. And this teaching is always, always, always connected with what? With God's word. They're synonymous. All right, Deuteronomy 6, we just read that. Deuteronomy 6, 6, these words, right, God's word, which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently. Look at Acts chapter 17. This is perhaps the most famous section that combines teaching with scripture. When people say, I'm being a good Berean. This is where this comes from. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We know that Paul, every time he went in the synagogue, taught, and as they received the word, they examined it according to the scriptures. The teaching is received, and they receive it by seeing, how does this line up with the scriptures? How does it explain the scriptures? You know, Jesus says it simply in John chapter 5, verse 39. He just says, search the scriptures, right? Investigate God's word. You see, teaching explains God's word. It opens up the scriptures to our understanding. So this is the result. This is the conclusion of this understanding. If you are listening to a teaching, and it's not explaining the Bible, right, a part, a verse, the whole Bible, then it's not a Bible teaching. Right? I mean, we'll go to church and we'll hear a testimony. We'll hear a kind of the springboard sermon. That's where they take a verse and then they bounce off that verse and then they tell you a story or they give you an illustration or they make a great point. But they don't actually take it back and explain what the verse actually means. Right? You hear a speech, it's spiritual. Maybe they'll even talk about the gospel in general or Jesus in general, but you're not actually walking away with a deeper, greater understanding of a verse or the Bible as a whole. Right? Maybe it's hopeful, it's encouraging, it's convicting, but it's not a Bible teaching. You might leave and you might say, wow, I understood exactly what he's talking about. I liked it. Right? I was convicted by it, but the question is, do you understand better what the scripture says? So how is the Bible explained? Right, that's the question that we're seeking to answer. And it's very simple. There's really two aspects of how we explain the Bible. How do you read the Bible? The first is that you have to examine the text. You have to look at God's word. God's word's inspired, right? He breathed it out. So the nature of his word demands that we examine the text. That's what we talked about last week, right? A perfect and holy God has breathed out the scriptures. And the scriptures are holy. They're perfect. They're inerrant. They're without error. We have to see what this Bible says, what the verse says. We have to examine the text. But the problem with so many churches is that they have a system of teaching, right? They have a cultural thought. They have a doctrine or a dogma, and that's usurped the word. Right? It's come above it. Right? They examine their confessions. They study the culture. They elicit polls from their members, and that is what they do more than searching diligently the scriptures. I mean, you know, as many of you know, I've come out of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, any priest, he could tell you front and back, side to side, the Catholic dogma. But as soon as you open the Bible, he is lost. Right? They don't study it. They may know it, but they don't know how it serves as the foundation of the dogma they believe. But the Protestant churches really know better, right? You take Protestants, they have a catechism, it's Heidelberg, it's the Westminster, it's whatever. They know theology in general, it's good, it's sound. But they can't actually tell you where in the scripture it comes from. They don't actually know and study God's word. You know, others, they study the culture, right? They get a landscape of the demographic. They can tell you the exact percentages of African-Americans and white people and whatever culture is in their church, but they can't tell you the verse and number. They just don't know the Bible. It's not what drives their church, but our church is driven by the Scriptures, by knowing it, by explaining it, because it's God's expectation, and it's how we grow in the knowledge of who He is. Then, and only then, can your teaching be called biblical. You got to know what God's Word says. It grounds the truth we teach. This examination of the text, it's called exegesis. It's called exposition. You're drawing forth a full explanation. And since His Word is inspired, we have to take it at face value. We see it. He says it. God says what He says and means what He means. And so we have to look at it in a literal, grammatical way. Like, the words matter. They're important. What God's intention is important. Right? Literal simply means we're seeking the author's intent. When he writes something, what is he trying to say? You know, literally, he could be saying, hey, there's six-day creation. Figuratively, he could be saying there's four corners of the earth. Anthropomorphically, right? He gives God human features. He says God has eyes and ears and hands. He gives illustrations and similes and metaphors. He can speak with irony or sarcasm, but the goal is to discern his intent. And you do this by examining his words. His words give us his intention. First, you got to take them at face value, and then you got to seek to know what they actually said. You got to look at the grammar. That's how we examine the text, because the nature of Scripture demands it. There's no other way that God can deliver his message. If we mess it up here, it's like the waiter brings out the beautiful dish, he trips over the rug, he spills it all over the floor. Right? Nobody wants to eat an omelet that's picked up off the tile. Right? It's sent to 1,000 different parts and pieces. But it goes deeper than that. Right? This very method is the method of Jesus. It's the method of the apostles and the prophets and the disciples. This is how Jesus taught. Go to John chapter 1. As we're talking about teaching, as we're talking about the full explanation of God's Word, of opening up the Scriptures, this is summarized in the life of Jesus. As John finishes up his prologue in the Gospel, ending in verse 18, he says this. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," that's Jesus, John writes, "He has explained him." Jesus explained God. He explained him perfectly and completely, right? When John was pressed to summarize the ministry of Jesus in a word, he says explanation. That's what he brings. That word in the Greek, it means to set forth in great detail, to expound, to exposit. It's exegeomai in the Greek. Ex is from or through. Geomai is lead. Jesus led them through the knowledge of God's Word to a greater, deeper understanding of who the Father was, of who the triune God was. A teacher is an expositor. He brings forth the verse and explains it fully. And this was the focus of Jesus, right? He modeled this everywhere he went, from the streets to the synagogue, from the courts to the cross. Jesus was teaching God's Word. You know, I hear those preachers, they say, "I got a word from the Lord." You know, if you think anybody got a word from the Lord, it would be Jesus. But Jesus didn't give a new word. He went back to the old word, and he simply explained the Scriptures. We should take great comfort in that, right? Jesus shows us and tells us how he wants the Scriptures to be understood. And when he did this, he focused on the literal meaning. He focused on the grammar. Right? When I say literal meaning, what I mean by that is the author's intent. What's the author driving at? So this looks at meaning and significance. Right? Meaning is what it says. Significance is what it means, right? How do I apply this? Go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to see how Jesus does this. Jesus is going to look at the author's intention. And he's going to say, this is the meaning and this is the significance. And we see this in Matthew chapter 5. There's two sections here that I want to look at, but they both speak to the same thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. I'm even having trouble keeping up with myself here, so. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus is going to teach, he's going to say, he's going to kind of give a formula, he's going to say, you have heard it said, this is the teaching that's commonly believed, but I say to you, this is the real teaching. This is what the scripture originally meant. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Here Jesus connects murder with anger. And he says, anger is the heart that drives murder. I'll go down to verse 27. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And both of these are taken from the Ten Commandments. The first is the fifth commandment, and the second one is the sixth commandment. And now the people take these at face value, right? They say, well, this is it, right? That's a sin. But they interpret it so narrowly that they miss the point. Right, Deuteronomy chapter 5, as he repeats these commandments, he says, learn them and observe them carefully. Which means you understand the intent of these. Right? Murder can be seen, adultery can be seen, but what drives them is the heart. And that's what Jesus is going after. That's why these were written. Right? Some say, well, this is a new teaching that Jesus is giving. No, it's not. It's an old teaching. Jesus is saying this is the intention of the law to address the problems of the heart. But the Jews interpret it so specifically that they can do whatever else they want, they can commit whatever sins and do whatever heinous acts they want as long as they don't break this. And they miss the whole point of the law. They miss the intention of the Ten Commandments completely. Jesus simply takes them back to the original and says, see, you got to look at it again. You're missing the point. He handles the scripture, right? And he explains it clearly, fully, and completely. He looks at the author's intention, what it literally means, and he also looks at the grammar. This is incredible. Go to Matthew 22. Here we see Jesus out-teaching the brightest scholars of his day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he does it by focusing on God's word and focusing on the nitty-gritty, the specifics. He's going to argue against them by talking about a verb tense and a single word. That's what it is to explain the scripture. Hey, Pastor, why are you always telling us the Greek? Why are you always telling us the full meaning? Why are you always telling us the verb tense? Because Jesus did. He's the one that modeled this. This is incredible. Go to Matthew 22, verse 23. The Sadducees are going to come to Jesus. They're going to try and stump him with an age-old kind of riddle or question that they would always deliver to the Pharisees. And Jesus is going to answer them. And he's going to go right to the heart of the problem by quoting the scripture. On that same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. They're trying to catch Jesus in kind of this old riddle, this trap. So then they ask, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they are all married. Jesus is going to answer them. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. You've accepted your doctrine over what God's word says. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And here now he focuses on the problem. They're questioning the resurrection, and so he's going to answer it. And he's going to answer it explicitly with the scriptures. Look at this. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Here Jesus quotes Exodus 33:6. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's showing that the resurrection is true. And he says that God is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. How does he make that argument? Well, God doesn't say, I was the God, right? Abraham and Isaac, they're dead. I was their God, but now they're dead in the ground. He doesn't say, I will be their God. No, he says, I am presently their God. They're dead in the ground, but I still have a relationship with them, which means the resurrection is true. A verb tense, present. I am the God. That's incredible. That's Jesus' focus as he explains the scripture, and he does it with a word as well. Go to Matthew 22, verse 41, just a little ways down. Now he tries to talk to the Pharisees. He asks them a question. They're not going to answer. They're not going to be able to respond. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask another question. Right, Jesus bases it on a single word, Lord. Lord is master. Lord is Adonai. Lord is the one who is in control. How could a son possibly be that over a father? They didn't have an answer. It didn't make sense in their minds. But that's exactly what the scripture says. It explains our triune God, right? It explains Father and Son. One essence, two persons. Lord and Lord. But they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't know the scriptures. Jesus looked at the verb tense. He looked at a single word. All teaching, all doctrine, right? Any systematic presentation of the truth has got to be based off of God's word. And the details of his word, the nitty-gritty. That's what allows us to know God. It's what allows us to inform you and for you to grow in the knowledge of our Savior. That's really our goal here at Grace Chapel. God has a perfect message, and he has a perfect explanation. He wants us to examine the text. He has an expectation that we will do it and that we will come to a deeper and fuller knowledge of who he is by the power of his Holy Spirit. The weight of this task is immense, isn't it? But it's critical for our church to grow, for us to be firmly established and deeply rooted in the truth. This is how God builds his church through his word. He orders in our mind the scripture so we can act and live in such a way that is in parallel, is congruent with all that God has to teach his people. That's how we learn, that's how we grow, and that's how we receive this great explanation. And that's the word that we preach. That's the word that we teach here.